Well, good afternoon. Please find your seats and we'll get started here in a second. The title of this talk is Grammar School Methodology, and I'm Matt Whitling, and I'm here to talk to you about the grammar stage for the next hour. But let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that you've given to us this afternoon to stop for a minute and to think about the grammar stage and to think about the students that you've given to us to teach. Pray that you'd grant us wisdom and insight. Pray that we would be effective and enthusiastic about teaching our students. And we pray that your hand of blessing would be upon us as we seek to do this faithfully before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, we're just focusing on the first stage of the trivium. You know, and so if you think through the medieval trivium of grammar, logic, and rhetoric, we're just talking this morning about the grammar stage, and I'll start off by really considering what is grammar, and then what are grammar school students like, and then once we know those two things, then the next natural question for us as teachers is, how do we teach them? You know, how do we bring them along? And for people, especially who are new to classical Christian education, that can be a fundamental question of theirs, because they want to know what's different. You know, they may have 10 years of teaching experience in a government school or in a regular Christian school, and it could be parents that are thinking about putting their children in your second grade classroom, or it might be you. You know, I can remember talking to a friend of mine, David Cole, who's our fifth grade teacher at Logos, and having us ask each other, so what's classical about our classrooms? You know, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we doing what we're saying that we're doing? And so we'll tackle some of those pedagogy issues. How should we be teaching the students that we have and the material that we've been called to teach? So let's start off with some context, kind of big picture stuff, which is, why in the world would you divide material or divide kids into three different stages? You know, where do you get off saying grammar stage and then putting these kids, you know, the range of kids into that category? And, of course, we always go back to we are children ourselves, and our job is to imitate our Heavenly Father in everything that we do. And so as we look at God the Father, one of our questions should be, how does he educate his kids? How does he bring them up? Does he care what they're like? Does he care what their frame is like? And so a couple passages that aim directly at this. One is Psalm 103, where it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so what I'm looking at in these two passages, number one, in Psalm 103, God cares about the frame of his people. Right? He's not just looking at a standard and saying, it doesn't matter where you are or who you are, this is the standard, and you've got to somehow get over it. He considers what his people are like. And in a similar fashion, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is aiming at the same thing. Right? God doesn't tempt you or me beyond what we are able to endure. And part of that is knowing who you and who I am are. You know, what are our limitations? He cares about the way his people have been built. He's the one who fashioned us. And so as we turn and look at the students that we have in our classroom, we should say, I just want to imitate the way God the Father is. He cares about the frame of his people. Another way to think about this is, as parents, one of our balancing acts, and as teachers, is we want to have really, really high standards for our kids. We want them to learn a lot, and we want them to be obedient and respectful and all these other things. And God's given us this balancing act of, you may not provoke them to wrath. Right? You're sinning if you provoke them to wrath. And so automatically, we have to look and say, is this reasonable? Right? When I'm considering a first grade class and my academic goals and my behavioral goals for those first graders, if I don't want to provoke my children to wrath, I've got to pay attention to their frame. I need to know what they're like, what they're interested in, what their capacities are. And so as we look at the scriptures and try to understand God the Father accurately, one of the things we want to learn from him is that it matters. What your students are like matters. What they can handle as far as their maturation is concerned, it really does make a big difference to us. And so part of our motivation for even identifying a grammar stage is simply we want to understand our students accurately so that we can do well by them, so that we can love them well and accurately given where they are. Okay, so let's move on to a definition of what grammar is as far as content is concerned. We've talked about the grammar stage, but if someone said to you, so what's the, you know, I'm learning about classical Christian education, what's the grammar of history? Or what's the grammar of science? Or what's the grammar of literature? We need to have a category that we understand. Here's the basic target that we're shooting for. And my working definition has been grammar is the rules, facts, and skills of each subject. Okay, so rules, facts, and skills. It makes up the foundation of every subject. So if someone asks those questions, what's the grammar of history? I would be thinking, okay, what are the foundational rules, facts, and skills that a student would need to have in place in order to move on and be successful later on in their studies of history? Same sort of thing is true for science or for literature or whatever the topic is that you're covering. One thing that I'm tempted to add, you know, rules, facts, skills, we could add stories, and I think that helps in some ways because as elementary teachers, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, as long as it's rules, facts, and skills, you know, as long as there's a lot of that stuff in there, it must be good. If you add stories, then what that does is it makes some of those rules, facts, and skills cohere, right? So there's actually there's a beginning, there's a middle, and an end. And so as a teacher, when you present something, you're not just thinking scattered rules and facts. You know, as long as it's lots of facts, then everything's going to be good. No, you think in terms of storyline. How do I present this to my students so that they can see how beautiful the story is? So they're interested and they want to know what takes place next. And again, especially if you're thinking about history, facts aren't enough. The things that hook those facts together sometimes are more interesting than the facts themselves. So the story may be the heart of it, depending on the subject that you're looking at. Okay. What is not grammar? So what doesn't qualify, if we're trying to define grammar, and we know it's rules, facts, skills, and we add stories, what wouldn't qualify? Well, the other two parts of the trivium. You know, if we think through logic and rhetoric, those are things that are not our primary goal in the grammar stage. So, logic would be higher-level thinking skills. It would be logical analysis. It would be formal debates, you know, those sorts of things where you think, okay, you know, and I've run this thought experiment before when I was teaching third grade, and I wanted to really ramp up the standards. I thought, why can't my third graders, who are 8 years old, learn a list of the informal fallacies that normally they would learn in eighth grade from Mr. Nance in their logic class? I could teach it to them. Give me a list. 27? 30 informal fallacies, I could do it, right? And I could. I'd put them to song. We'd have little songs about informal fallacies, and I would have them memorize it. They could rattle them off. They could spell them correctly. Their handwriting would be perfect when they were done, right? And I could just defy the trivium right to its face. Now we're doing logic, okay? The problem is that God has built these little people in a certain way. And looking at how kids operate in third grade, and we saw this at a much lower level with simple things like spelling rules. Okay, leave the informal fallacies of logic alone for a minute. We just wanted to teach our kids, you know, in third grade, three simple spelling rules. I thought if I could teach them three simple rules that applied to thousands of words, then they could walk around and have those rules in their pocket, and when they were doing their writing assignments, they would just pull those rules out and look through the rules and apply them naturally in their writing. So I taught them the rules. They memorized the rules perfectly. They could spell them correctly, and their penmanship was right on the money. And then I tested them on lists that the rules applied to, and they did just fine. And then I thought, now we've got it. Right? And now when they do a writing assignment, they'll never violate those rules again. And as a teacher, you go, why did he spell it that way? Right? And you could bring him up and ask him, tell me the second rule. Blip, 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 blip. You know, and he kicks it out and you think, he knows it. And there's something about the logical analysis of having this grid and looking through it and applying it to every situation from that point on that a third grader's not quite ready for. I mean, it's good practice, and we're nurturing them along in that direction. But if we think that having it memorized means that they're always going to do it, they're always going to use it accurately later on, then we're missing something. We're missing part of the grammar stage where they're just not working that way. Right? They're seeing things in groups and patterns, and they're not analytical like that. Same sorts of things happen if you assign, you know, let's say you give your fourth graders an assignment to do a science fair project. Conduct a scientific experiment. You ask your fourth graders to do that. And we used to do this with all of our elementary students every year. Everybody would do a science fair project in the elementary because we thought it was good as part of the grammar of science, right? You need to come up with a hypothesis, and you need to be able to test it, and you need to see whether you're right or wrong. All the elementary age students see is they made a guess, and if they're wrong, they failed, right? The trick didn't work, and they think, everything's lost. I was completely wrong. How can I change my data to make it look like I was correct? Or if they do a good science fair project, their parents pulled it off for them, right? And you think, A plus, Dad, you know, way to go on this one. And part of what we were doing is we were driving in a direction that wasn't in accord with how God had built our students yet. And so should you begin some of the beginning stages of the scientific method in the upper elementary? Yes, I think you should. But there's a point at which you look and say, how much benefit are they going to get out of learning this material now versus some other more foundational material that's going to be a bigger blessing to them? Okay, so we'd say logic is not part of the main goal of the grammar stage. In a similar way, rhetoric is not either. Okay, and again, you can kind of race ahead. What's the capstone accomplishment for your school? For us, it's our senior thesis. You know, when we have the kids choose a thesis topic that's controversial within their class and then write a lengthy paper and then stand up for 20 minutes and present and then defend it, that really is, you know, as good as it gets in some ways at Logos as far as the rhetoric stage. And so you could ask yourself, well, why couldn't your fifth graders do that sort of thing? Or why couldn't your second graders do that sort of thing? Well, in some cases, there's just all sorts of prerequisite knowledge that they don't have yet, right? They need to know what more words mean, right? They need to work on vocabulary more. They need to work on spelling and grammar more right now. And there are all sorts of things that need to be in place before we start aiming at the top of the logic stage or the top of the rhetoric stage. And so those would be things that we'd say, it's not now. You know, now's not when we're focusing on those things. Okay, so let's talk for a few minutes about pedagogy. And again, this is what I referred to when I was saying, you know, these questions, whether they come from within, whether you're asking yourself as a teacher, am I doing this right? You know, this classical thing, is this, you know, and I've had this realization in third grade and sixth grade, is this it? You know, third quarter of the school, it's usually the third quarter of the school year. I get, and I start getting philosophical about what in the world we're doing here, you know, and whether I'm using our class time as wisely as we should, and everybody's kind of got the third quarter doldrums. And the question is this as good as it gets? Is this the way it's supposed to be? And we need a few things that we can hang our hat on and say, look, distinctive classical Christian pedagogy in the grammar stage is going to include these sorts of things. And not every lesson is going to have everyone in it. Okay? And you're not, you know, I'm just going to point out a few things. If you had come when I was teaching sixth grade to observe my sixth grade class, you could come in, sit down for 45 minutes, depending on when you come into the classroom, and you might watch us all, and we look like this. And we're just reading. I'm reading and my students are reading for 45 minutes. And if you walked in and said, is this it? Is this classical Christian education at its best? I'd say, well, at 9:15, yes. I mean, that's what we're doing, reading's got to be in there. And I'm not going to mention that as a really special tool, but your kids should be reading a lot. But some things that might stand out and that are things that I tell my teachers when I come in and do a classroom observation and I look for specific pedagogy, you know, I've got one little category that has to do with, are they using the tools that we want to see utilized in the grammar stage? And then I just have a little list of these sorts of things. I want them to show me that they've got some tools in their belt and that they can use them when I come in, even if it's just for a half an hour lesson. Okay, and so we'll go through those right now. And the first one is singing. Have your students sing. And, you know, we see this in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 31, where, Moses is going to die soon, and God knows that the children of Israel are going to break his covenant that he made with them. He knows that they're not going to be faithful to him. And what God tells Moses is, he says, what I want you to do is write a song. Okay, write a song, and I want you to put it in their mouths. And that song is going to testify against them in years to come when they're not faithful to me. And the thing that I think is fascinating about it is God had a certain body of information that he wanted to teach his people. He didn't want them to forget certain things. In fact, he wanted them to remember those things even when they weren't obeying them. Right? It was just part of them, and they couldn't escape from what he had taught them. And when God picked up a tool from his tool belt, he said, Moses, write a song. Teach them the song, and they won't forget it. And so when we look at that, I think that's, you know, something that we can learn as teachers. If you want your kids to remember something really well, like God's word, sing it with them. Because there's something about, you know, music is glue. There's something about the way that we're made that if there's content put to music and we learn it and we love it, we can't escape from it later on, for good or for ill, right? You know, some of us can remember stuff that we listened to in junior high or high school, and all it takes is two or three chords and everything, and you think, I haven't heard that song in 20 years. And I've got the whole, you know, well, you're just like the children of Israel, except you're remembering all the garbage you shouldn't have learned back then. But as teachers, you know, do you want anything to stick with your students so that they can't escape? They couldn't get away from it, even if they wanted to. Well, sing it with them, then. And when I was teaching third grade, you know, years ago, I played the guitar, and I thought, well, what I'm going to do is instead of just a memory verse once a week that we say a couple times, and then the parents memorize with their kids at home. And that happens sometimes, right? There are sometimes when teachers think my job is to assign information, and then the kids' job and the parents' job is to learn the material, and then I test them on it on Friday, right? So I assign on Monday, they practice, they come back in, and I test them on Friday. That's a really bad way of teaching in the grammar stage, especially. You know, we talk a lot in our elementary school about what we call overlearning. And what we mean by that is the teacher is responsible to present the information. The teacher is responsible to practice the information so much with the students that before the test on Friday, the teacher knows they have it down. Right? We've got this licked. And the teacher's not surprised. You know, this is bad. I've had this happen to me before. But, you know, you think everything's going really great for 2 weeks as a teacher, and then you give a test at the end of the two-week unit, and three-quarters of the class bomb the material. That's bad teaching. I've done that before. In the elementary years, if that happens to you, you should look at it and think, I really messed up on this. And some of it can be just us not thinking rightly about the process. You know, many times we think, well, the parents didn't do their job. Well, how many hours of homework do the parents have? Right? I mean, our job should be to teach the material and amaze the parents. That's part of our goal, especially for things like history and science and Bible. I want the kids to come home, the parents to review the material and to think, you really know this stuff. You learned something at that school. Wouldn't that be a shock? And at some of our schools, it's not like that, right? I mean, if we want to be really critical of ourselves, parents think, what did you learn today? You mean I have to teach you your spelling and your Bible and your history and your science, and we've got a writing assignment to edit for tonight? You know, and the parents think, this is going to take hours for me to teach and practice with you so that you can pass that test that the teacher gives to you. And again, we've just decided as an elementary school, that is not our game. We want the kids to come home and say, Mom, I've got a test on Friday. Will you quiz me on this? Have Mom quiz the student for 15 minutes and think, you really know this stuff. And here's one or two things. Let's practice these one or two things, and then we'll really be ready to go. Okay? And that's just where do you learn that? Well, you just have to think it through and ask yourself, should this be like a college class that I took when I was in college, or should we actually be teaching and practicing and, you know, reviewing and overlearning in the classroom? Okay? So anyway, that was an aside. But with singing, I would just introduce a song on Monday that was a couple verses from James or a couple verses from Proverbs. It was going to be our memory verse for that week. And we would sing it a number of times, and the kids would hear the music and sing the words, and then we'd review it on Tuesday, and then we'd review it on Wednesday, and sometimes we'd break it into rounds on Wednesday if we could, and sometimes it would work, and sometimes it was a major flop, and then we'd practice it again on Thursday. But I knew Thursday, everybody knew the song. And on Friday, when we did the test, that was just to kind of clean up the details. And we'd work on penmanship and spelling and make sure everything was accurate when they did their test on Friday. Friday, they'd take their test, and then we would sing all the review songs that we knew up to that point. So if it was the first week, we didn't know anything other than that one song. But by week 10, you know, you take your test, and then you sing 9 other songs after that, because I want to keep reviewing the music that we know, the songs that we know. And then we had some history songs and some science songs and some geography songs. And then at the end of the year, we take a microphone and put it in the middle of the classroom and then put chairs around the perimeter in a circle and have a student go up and lean into the microphone and say, Proverbs 3, verses 3 through 6. And then they'd go and sit down, and then I would play, and they would sing the song, and we would record it. We'd cut a tape, and then we started doing CDs. We were really high-tech at that point. And then at the end of the school year, I would hand out a songbook that had all the words with the guitar chords and a CD to each student. And what that did is the kids brought that stuff home and listened and listened and listened, you know, the third graders over and over again. Why do they keep listening to the songs? It's because it's them, right? And they could hear the bird in the background. We had a cockatiel in our classroom that would sing along with us. But for me, how much mileage did I get out of those songs, right? All year long and all summer long, and all of their younger siblings know all of the memory verses before they get into third grade because they've heard the tape, right, over and over again. So I'd encourage you, and if you think, oh, I'm just not musical, I can't do it, get resources. Have a CD player in your room. Play the track over and over again. Learn to sing with your class. They will love it, right? And you look at your little third graders or your little second graders or your first graders, and you think, they love practicing this. They love practicing it 5 times in a row. And that's just one of the blessings that God has given to them at this stage in their lives, is they like doing it over and over and over and over again until they've overlearned it so well they don't think they're learning anything. I mean, they're just playing, right? They're singing with you. So singing is one. The second tool that I would encourage you to use is chanting. And this is most typically done whole class and in unison. And you can see this in the Shirley method, you know, Shirley method grammar or Shirley method English, if you use that, like a sentence, sentence, sentence is complete, 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 you know, on and on and on. Those sorts of things are chants. And it's usually not as musical as singing, but a really good way to review material. As an aside, I think that if your fifth grade boys like chanting the Shirley Method chants, there's a real problem with them. And some people wonder, they think, am I doing something wrong? You know, my fifth grade boys go, do we have to do this again? Right? That's a sign that they may be growing up a little bit. And if they liked it, you know, if they're going, can we do it again? You should think, oh no, what's gone wrong with these guys? At a certain point, they should mature away from this sort of thing and think, yeah, it's just not me anymore. Right? I mean, I know what that's like. I came into third grade and Tom Garfield said, okay, we want to pilot Shirley Method English this year. And so here's a little cassette tape and here's the materials. And I remember going home and listening to that cassette tape for about 30 seconds. And I turned it off and I thought, there is no way he can make me teach that. And that's what I thought. I thought, that is not me. So if you're fifth grade boys or sixth grade boys, just start to think, you should think, praise the Lord, right? There's a little bit of maturity, and then let them grow out of it. Make sure they know the material, but don't make them do it over and over again. You know, it's this kind of this juvenile repetition. So anyway, chanting, Latin chants. You know, if you're doing verb endings or whatever it happens to be, there's a lot of chanting going on in Latin usually. Very helpful. Another thing that's a bit of an aside is anytime you say, repeat after me, okay, I would throw that into the chant category. And I think there should be a lot of that going on, right? I listened to a lot of lessons. I was just listening to two teachers. We had a third grade position that was open. They had the two candidates come in and teach a half an hour lesson on whatever they wanted. And I got to sit in the back of the room and just watch. And I'm thinking through these categories. And I'm thinking through, okay, what are their tools? When they come up and teach their lesson on whatever they want to teach, how are they making sure that there's a connection? And simply saying, okay, everybody repeat after me. You know, if I was going to teach a lesson on perimeter to second graders or third graders, one of the first things I want to know is, can they say it? Right? Because you can have third grade students go home saying, okay, Mom, I need to find Arkansas on the map. And Mom's going, you learned about this today in school? They can't even say the word, right? So as a teacher, you know, I want to think, okay, what's my vocabulary? I want to have them repeat after me, right? Say perimeter, perimeter. I'll say, that was terrible. Sit up straight. Say perimeter, perimeter, right? Say it three times in a row. Perimeter, perimeter, perimeter. Good. And so we're working. Are we chanting? Yeah. I mean, it's just on the fly. But you need to make sure you're securing. Don't go running down the road and define it if they don't even know how to say the word yet. All right, start at the very basics. Let's chant the basics. Okay, length, say length. Point to the long side. Length, say width. Point to the short side. Width. And all of a sudden you have a dynamic where everybody's active. Right? They can't just sit and tune you out. You don't want to move on until everybody's there. It's a bunch of baby steps, and you've got to connect them, and you've got to make sure everybody's with me. Show me you can do it, right? And some people would say, well, you're just checking for understanding. Yes, right? So teach a little bite. Check for understanding. Are they with you this second? And then if they are, what's the next little bite? Check for understanding now. Don't teach for 15 or 20 minutes and then think, oh, yeah, I better have them write something on their whiteboards to see whether they're with me. That's too late. What are you going to do if they don't know how to do the very beginning? Go back 15 minutes and start over again? You've got to have them with you, right? Right here. How do you know? They just said it five times in a row in 30 seconds. Everybody can say perimeter. Everybody can say Arkansas. You know, whatever it is, you've got to have them there. And as a teacher, it's never this, right? And here's a weird dynamic in this room. I'm just talking to you. And whether you understand or not, part of my job is not to care. You know, I just have to say the stuff I've been told to say. Okay, so I'm going to do that. But this is not teaching in the grammar stage. This is not it right here. Because in the grammar stage, you've got these kids and you think, my life depends on them understanding this lesson right now. And if they don't get it, I'm a failure. Right? The stakes should be really high. Don't wait until they take a standardized test to think that this is really important business. You should think it's now. You live in the moment right now. You can't do anything about what happened last second, and you can't do anything about what's going to happen in the future. You have this second right now. And so what you've got to do is say, how do I use this second, this moment? Because if you start marching down the road and they're not with you, you're sunk, and you have to go back. You know, I've done this with multiplication facts. How terrible. You know, you start with the, what do they start with? The zeros or the ones or something like that. And then you go to the twos or the tens and the five. You know, you do the easy stuff first. Get all the way to the nines. And then you think, yes, now we can do 100 math facts. All the different facts are all mixed in there. And we're going to take a time test. And some kids are really fast and they know them all. And some kids don't know very many of them. And you start asking, well, which ones don't you know? Is it the sevens? Is it the sixes and the nine? Is it the eights? That's you've lost it, right? You've got to move your way through so that you think it's the zeros. We all have the zeros now. There are no zero problems, right? Now we know the ones. Take it bit by bit. Test, check for understanding all the time. And make sure that you're not out there cruising on your own without anybody else being up with you. So chanting is really important. All right, let's talk about the next tool, which is a sound off. And a sound off is simply a way to divide and conquer information. Okay, and the idea or the impetus for this is when I first came in to teach third grade, I moved to town just a couple days before school started, and bought a house, moved in, went to church Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon, I broke the Sabbath by opening up my curriculum guide to see what I was going to teach the next day, right? Because my ox was in a really deep ditch right then. So church is over. Church is over, and I go down to my third grade classroom, which had been decorated by junior high school girls the day before because they were being kind to me. And I had no time to do any decoration, and opened my curriculum guide, and I thought, okay, what am I going to teach tomorrow? You know, so I looked at the Bible. I thought, Bible, that's great. We'll do a chapter of Proverbs. We'll start right there. You know, and I just kind of hunted and pecked through there to figure out something that I thought I was competent at, and so we could survive the first couple weeks until I really had time to look at the curriculum guide. But one of the things that I saw that terrified me, and so I just turned the page and didn't attack it at all in the first quarter, to be honest with you, was I was supposed to teach the 50 states and capitals, and then three facts about each state. Okay, so I knew state name, you had to be able to locate it on a map. State name, capital of that state, and then three important facts about that state. And I looked at that, and I did my little three-second evaluation of whether Whitling could do this or not tomorrow, and I thought, no way. And just turn the page, okay? And part of it was I didn't think I could get 100%, 50 out of 50 on identifying the 50 states. So that was enough. You know, I didn't need to go any further as far as the capitals, and there was no information given to me. Some of you have experienced this too. I thought, okay, the state, you know, I can find the map of the states and the capitals also. So what three facts am I supposed to teach them about each state? Well, that was up to me. And, you know, the guy who probably couldn't recognize all 50 of them on a map. I was supposed to invent the other three facts. So that took me about 8 weeks to stall on before I began. But then I thought, okay, so I have 50 of these states, so it's times five bits of information for each one. That's 250 little factoids that I have to teach to my students, and they need to know all this stuff. And I didn't know how to do that. You know, to be honest with you, I thought, well, how do you start? You know, how do you begin this whole thing? So first I thought, I need to know what in the world I'm going to teach them. Right? If you think through Gregory's laws of teaching, you need to know your stuff first. So I found all my information, state name, state capital, three important facts, and I just tried to figure out the most important facts I could, And I just wrote them down, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, for each state. And I thought, okay, here's my body of knowledge that I'm supposed to communicate to my students. And now how do I do that? And so I just shrunk the font, so because it didn't seem as scary to me. It was fewer pages, right? I thought, that's not so bad. I do that sometimes. I just shrink the font, and I think, I can tackle that now. So I shrunk the font to like 8-point or 6-point font. And I thought, yeah, we can do it now. And then we started with Washington because that was close to us. We were going to start in the west and we were going to work our way east. We go down in strips, okay? And we're going from the known to the unknown because the East Coast was very unknown to me. So we started in Washington and I had my state name and my capital and my three important pieces of information. And I thought, what I'm going to do is I'm going to assign each one of these facts to a different student, and they're going to stand up and they're going to say their piece. Okay, it's going to be like a little recitation, or it's going to be like a play almost. And you have to memorize. All you have to memorize is Washington. The first person stands up and says Washington. Second person says the capital. Third person says the third fact. Okay, and they just go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and they're going to do Oregon after that. And so we walked our way through the states, sounding it off, and I told the kids, you have to have your first fact memorized before I'm going to assign another round of facts to you. So everybody has one, and they stand up at a predetermined time and say their facts just so we can start to hear them and become familiar with attaching the capital with the state, and then those three facts need to come along in our minds. And so we just chipped our way through, and I let them tape their facts onto their desks until they had it memorized. And so it was a sign of accomplishment once you took your fact off of your desk, because that means you had committed it to memory. And then we'd practice 2 or 3 times a day. We would just go through our state facts, have the kids recite, stand up, say your fact, doot, 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 doot. And we would work on speed. You know, I would time them and see how long it took them to say their facts. And I would, you know, get to the point where we'd have nobody looking at their facts and work on quality and pronunciation and enunciation and that sort of thing. And the thing that I found out was that not only did it help to divide and conquer the information, but all of a sudden, certain facts took on the personality of the person who was responsible to say them, right? So in other words, we always heard the same kids say the same things 2 or 3 times a day for 50 days or 60 days or 70 days or 80 days. And then parents would come in, a visitor would come in, we'd perform for them. We had a little number now, right? And I was a first-year teacher. I was terrified when anybody came into my classroom. I think, what do I do now? There's someone watching, which is pathetic, I realize, okay? And as an administrator, I think, you've got to get over that. That's one of those things you need to get over. But I felt really good when it was me and my 17 third graders. I was comfortable. I loved them. They were great. We could do our thing. And as soon as you put one other adult in the back of the classroom, I just thought, oh, everything's wrecked now, right? And it was all my problem. The kids were fine. But Whitling always had a hard time with it. And so when a visitor would come in, we'd perform. Because then I could go sit down and just start the state facts, and it would go for 7 minutes or 8 minutes. And I'd think, here we go, good job. You know, go get them, kids. And they were good. You know, and the visitor would think, wow, these kids are really sharp. And they didn't realize that I was just terrified and didn't want to be up front doing anything while they were there. So we practiced it. And so to this day, you know, anytime I think of, you know, Colorado, Colorado's state flower is the Rocky Mountain Columbine. And whenever I hear about that flower, I see this little redheaded kid named Clinton Agidius, who was the mayor's son. In my first year of teaching, I have the mayor of the town is in my son, plus 2 board members' kids and the superintendent's daughter. And you ask why I was nervous when people came in to watch. It's because I was terrified the whole time. It was just worse then when someone came in to visit. So anyway, the information, you start to see the information attaching to a face. And if Clinton forgot to say his part and it was his turn, everybody would look at him and say, Clinton! You know, and then he would stand up and say his thing. But we were attaching what we were learning to ourselves. And it was kind of a known to the unknown. right? I mean, what do you have? You attach it to whatever you can. And the known was we knew our 17 classmates, and some of this information was really different. You know, I mean, we hadn't been to that state. You don't know what it is, and we'd attach it to whatever we could. So doing a sound off is a way to just rehearse, to practice. We have lower elementary classes that have bone sound off. They sound off the different bones of the body, right? So you can do science stuff. You can do history stuff. You can do geography stuff. And with chanting and with sounding off and with singing, too, a lot of it depends on the guidance that you give as the teacher, right? Because if you teach them a sound off and you let them be boring or slow and it's a drag and nobody likes it, then it'll be boring and slow and a drag and nobody will like it, including you. And so you've got to have pretty high standards as far as, is this any fun? Do we like it? Do we look like we're alive and things are really clicking along? Or is this a dud? And if it's a dud, you've got to fix it. I mean, that's your job. So, you know, when you think about a chant, you've got to say, okay, here's how I want it to sound. And then do an example for them. Boom, 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 boom. And then, did you guys hear that? And then you have them try it. And then they'll be terrible. The first time, they're always terrible. So don't expect anything else, right? The first time we do little assembly sayings. You know, I'll say, leave it, and the elementary students will say, better than you found it. I'll say, hustle, they'll say, to help out. I'll say, hand, they'll say, shake, firm and cheerful, eyes on eyes. And the first time you have them say it, they don't have the tempo, they don't have the snappiness. It's not going to be the way it's supposed to be. So just be ready for that. And you can tell them, oh, that was terrible. Let's do it again, right? And they're fine. They can deal with that sort of thing. Their self-esteem has not been smushed for the rest of their life. I tell them that was terrible all the time. Pretty much every time I teach something. You know, how pitiful was that? Let's do it again. Come on. And they're, and maybe it's the adults that are so concerned about it. The kids just think, oh, yeah, let's try again, right, and do it better. But you want to get them to the point where they can make it really sing so that if somebody asked them about it, they'd say, oh, yeah, it's pretty cool. Why? You made it be pretty cool. Don't let it be anything other than that, right? It's got to be quick. It's got to be interesting. It's got to be moving. And if it's boring, change it, fix it, organize it. That's your job as a teacher. And don't just say, chants don't really work for me. Well, it's because you're doing them the wrong way. Right? Fix the problem. Okay. So that's a sound off. Coaching is required. It's like anything. You know, if I was teaching a PE class, and I said, all right, we're starting a basketball unit, and I rolled the basketball out into the middle of the floor and said, play ball. It'd be a disaster. Everybody would hate basketball. And it's all my fault, right? Because I haven't organized it. I haven't taught them the pieces. I haven't made sure that it really is successful. That's your job as a teacher. I know it's a high calling. You've got a really important job. Every subject that you teach, how many subjects is it? I don't know. 8? 7 maybe? 9? Do you have to teach PE and music and art and Latin? You might. Your job is for every area, how do I make this really sing? How do I make it so that we're utilizing our time wisely, they're getting tons out of it, the parents are amazed when they come home that they've learned so much, and the kids love it? That's tough. Okay. Next tool is catechism. Okay, you can catechize your kids. And kind of the formal definition of a catechism is it's a summary of religious doctrine in the form of questions and answers, right? So you have a question, and they give you the answer. And it's not made up, right? It's predetermined. The questions are all set, and the answers are all set. And so why would you catechize anybody? Well, you're basically just practicing, okay? You're rehearsing. It's like a play. And everybody has their lines, and you give the cues, and they respond. It's that sort of a thing. Sounds kind of boring, huh? Well, I mean, it could be. There are catechisms, of course, that you could just buy off the shelf, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It'd be wonderful to use with kids if you used it in a wonderful way. Or you could kill kids with things like this, right? Well, it's like that with anything. And you could look at a Bible and say, you could kill kids with things like this. Make them hate it. Well, same with basketball. So your job is to not kill kids with these things. And we can't, you know, at Logos, we've got a number of different churches represented in the school. We couldn't just pull off a catechism from the shelf and use it. But we have teachers that write their own, that make up their own. So when I was going through the Gospel of John, you know, we'd read chapter 1, and I would think, okay, this isn't really a graded subject. For us, at least, at Logos in the elementary, we weren't giving an A, B, C, or F in Bible. We were giving a plus, a check, or a minus. And there are reasons for that, and we don't, you know, we're not going to go into it right now. But I still wanted them to remember, you know, when we were done with chapter 1, and tomorrow we would do chapter 2, I wanted to have them remember some of the key elements of chapter 1 and make sure we didn't just walk away from it and forget it completely. And so I would just identify, okay, what are two or three main points from chapter 1? And then I'm going to write those questions down, and they're going to know the answers because we just read it. I might even tell them the questions before we read the chapter. And then afterwards, I'm going to ask them the questions and remind them. And then tomorrow, we'll review chapter 1, those three questions, and then we'll have three more questions for chapter 2. And I'm just talking about really simple reading vocabulary stuff. You know, what did John the Baptist wear? What did John the Baptist eat? Those sorts of factual questions that a parent, you know, if a parent came in and said, so I hear you're teaching my child a catechism. You'd say, sure, look at it. You know, and it's the answer, it's the Word of God, just straight up the middle. Do you remember some key points from chapter 1 and chapter 2? And then as we would go work our way through, you know, we get to chapter 10, and I'd say, okay, here's the challenge for today. Does anybody think that they can stand up on their chair and answer all of the catechism questions correctly for all 10 chapters? And with third graders, you've got kids going, oh, yeah, you know, I think I can do it. Right? Is there a prize? No prize. Right? I mean, why offer a prize when you don't need to? So, you know, just teach the stuff well and then challenge them and see who wants to try it. And then we'd have, okay, we'd have the first kid stand up on his chair and he would go as far as he could until he choked. And then he'd have to sit down and somebody else would try to take it from that point on. And again, it was free. You know, I think it's healthy for us as teachers to have some subjects where there's not going to be a final exam at the end of it. We're just teaching it, and we want them to remember as much as we can, and it kind of gives us some freedom to say, how can I do this without a quiz or a test or heavy-duty study sheets? It's just me and them. Sometimes your best teaching takes place in that situation because the parents can't help, right? And I love that, and you should come to love that. You should want this situation. And I don't get it that often nowadays, but if I can come into a classroom and say, okay, today I'm going to teach you guys a lesson about this thing called perimeter. And inside, I'm praying that nobody has ever heard that word before, right? Because if nobody knows it, then anybody that knows it at the end of the lesson, it's you. You taught it to them, right? And then you could say, we really learned something today, because there are so many days when you're reviewing, right? And if you taught Saxon math, 3/4 of the year, right? Unless you do something, 3/4 of the year, I'd go, okay, today's our lesson on perimeter. Has anybody ever heard, you know, and I've got 23 kids. They say, oh, yeah, we learned perimeter in second grade. I thought, oh, so what am I here for? Right? Because you should want that opportunity where nobody knows it, and now you can teach and practice, and then, sure, have some sort of check for understanding at the end. Who cares what it's called? But you should want to be able to get everybody to the point where they know it. They can do this lesson because you taught it to them. And yeah, review is really healthy. I mean, it's good for the first 3 weeks of school. But at some point, you've got to get to the point where you're actually teaching something. Otherwise, your job is really boring. It is. It's no good. So, that's an aside as well. But so you've got this catechism thing, oral repetition. and it's pre-programmed. We have teachers that have written catechisms for math, right? So math terminology, concepts in math that the students need to remember for the rest of their lives. And so you cannot just teach it on Tuesday and then do a review, a couple lessons of review, and then move away from it. It's got to be on the front of their minds. It's going to be a blessing to them when they're in 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade college math classes. They need to know this stuff. So you can make a catechism out of it and review the material that way. Okay, let's go on to imitation is the next one. And we're, you know, obviously we're commanded in the scriptures to imitate Christ. And one of the most effective ways to teach writing to elementary age students is through imitation, by teaching them to copy good writing. And this was something that was being done in the 17th century in English grammar schools, where they would do something called the double translation, where they were going from original Latin work to English, and then from English back to Latin. And I remember reading about that and really liking the way that sounded, but not having kids that could do that much Latin in third grade. And so then I came across something in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, where Ben Franklin wanted to be a good writer, and he found a piece of good writing. He picked up a publication called The Spectator that was edited by a guy named Joseph Addison. And Ben Franklin read through The Spectator, and he loved it, and he said, I wish I could write like this guy. And so he just started playing games, essentially, where he would take an article, read it over, write what he called little hints of sentiment. He would take notes from it. He'd put the original away and rewrite the article from the hints that he had written down. Then he got really good at that, and so he would take his hints of sentiment and hide them for 2 weeks and then pull them out and then rewrite the article from the hints of sentiment. And then he would cut the hints of sentiment into little strips and shake them up in a hat, hide them for 2 weeks, pull them out, dump them on the table, arrange them, rewrite the article. Then he would do all of those steps, change it into poetry, and then back into prose afterwards. And so he was just goofing around, trying to copy the style of this guy named Joseph Addison. And this is the same exact thing that's going on if you've taken any classes or heard about Andrew Pudua and his, what's it called? Institute for Excellence in Writing, thank you. Same sort of thing, but he calls it a keyword outline instead of hints of sentiment, and they're doing the same. It's just games. I mean, you're just playing with well-written stories in order to teach kids how to write. And one of the blessings is that it gets you started, okay, right? The hardest thing with writing is getting started, having a good idea, knowing where the storyline is going to go. And if young kids are imitating a story, they know how it starts. They know what the middle's like, and they know what the conclusion is like, and they can learn to generate their own stories by copying stories that are there for them. And again, it's very grammar stage material, because they're imitating stuff. They're not ready. Most of them are not ready for original masterpieces that they're going to write from scratch in the lower elementary. So have them learn to write through imitation. Okay, next tool that we're going to hit is the Disputatio, and this is something that I picked up from 17th century English grammar schools as well. If you want to read about this, there's a guy named Foster Watson who has written two or three books called something like English Grammar Schools in the 1600s or something like that. And I just found him at the U of I library, read through him, and he describes some different methodology things and talks about double translation, talks about the Disputatio. And what was going on in the 1600s in England is they would have a Disputatio at the end of a quarter or the end of a semester or the end of a year, and the architecture of their classrooms is much different than ours. You know, we have boxes that are low-ceilinged. They had high-ceiling mini cathedrals that are kind of long and narrow. And the students would come in and sit opposite each other, and then the headmaster would sit at the very end of the hall, and then you'd have Form 1 kids, which is not exactly an equivalent to our Grade 1, but the youngest form closest to the headmaster, and then Form 2, 3, 4, 5, however high the school went. and the students are facing each other, headmasters at the end of the hall. And for a disputatio, the kids would come in, and the headmaster would simply turn to one side of the youngest form. You know, he could turn to his left and look at this first student and say, okay, we're going to begin with you. You can start. And that student would ask a question of the person across from him, another Form 1 buddy across the aisle, some question, some fact that they had learned that quarter or that semester or that year. And if this student could answer the question correctly, he would ask a question in a zigzag fashion across, okay, a little diagonal right there. And if he answered the question right, he would go across from him. So you have this kind of this bouncing back and forth down the hall from younger students to older students. And if a student couldn't answer a question correctly, he was capped like a dunce cap, right? And then the headmaster would keep track of who had been capped the least number of times during the disputatio, and that would be the winner. He would win the victorship. And sometimes there would be visiting dignitaries that would come and watch the disputatio to see how the young scholars were coming along and what they had learned. And sometimes young scholars would come and they'd each bring a little present with them. And whoever won the disputatio got the loot, right? So you had this pot, and then the winner gets everything in the pot. So anyway, I remember reading about that and thinking, oh, really cool. We've got to do something like that in third grade. You know, minus the capping part, probably. So I thought, well, neat. You know, this would be, what a great way to review before a unit test, right? If you have a big test coming in history, you could say, okay, here's the history information that we're going to go through. And so I had my third graders use a 3x5 card, and I let them write down anything they wanted on their 3x5 cards. They'd sharpen their pencil really sharp and write down just all sorts of information on one side of a 3x5. And then they'd bring that in, and they could use that to formulate questions and to answer questions. So it was a crutch, but it helped take some pressure off of them. In sixth grade, I wouldn't let them bring anything in. And I would start off, except a pencil. Okay, so they come in, I would give them a blank piece of paper and 5 minutes to write as much as they could from memory to help them get ready for the disputatio. And we would categorize it. You know, I would say, look, the first two rounds are all vocabulary. So have a section for vocab. The second two rounds are going to be all factual information from your history cards. The third two rounds are going to be all family tree information. And the last round is going to be dates. Okay, so you can give me the, you can say the date and ask for the topic, or you can say the topic and ask for the date. But that way it's structured and it's organized, and kids know how to study. They can think, okay, I need to know my vocabulary, factual information, family tree, dates, you know, whatever it is that you have. But the more structure you give to them, the more successful your disputatio will be. And then we would come in. I had the kids come in, and instead of capping anybody, we just assigned points. You get 1 point for a good question, and if you ask a good question, and then you'd earn 2 points for a correct answer. And so we would bounce our way through the classroom that way. And if you couldn't answer the question, you didn't get your 2 points, but you also didn't get to ask a question. It just bounced off of you to the next person on the other side. So a question could bounce off a couple heads until somebody finally answers it. And one of the interesting things about the teachers in the 1600s is their primary motivation for doing a disputatio was not to review factual information. What they wanted to do was sharpen the wits of the boys. So in other words, they wanted kids that could think on their feet, formulate a question, come up with an answer, articulate it clearly. They wanted to kind of grow their kids up. And I think that's a valuable goal, but it's also a wonderful, wonderful way to review for a test that's going to be the next day. And you can guide it so that all the questions, I want it to be that more information is covered in the disputatio than will be on the test. And then I know we've covered this stuff. We played the game. They're ready to go, and they've practiced this. Okay, we better keep moving here for the sake of time. Storytelling I have on there as well. And I'll just summarize by saying that you, as a teacher, you have to learn to be a good storyteller. And if you're not good yet, join the club. But you've got to teach history, especially history, in such a way that allows you to become a good storyteller. So as you learn, you've got to build in pockets of things where kids are either doing coloring and you're talking to them or you're reading to them, and there's not a lot of pressure on you to give an hour lecture on a topic, but it's a time for you to just share with them what you're learning. As you're reading and discovering and learning, don't just stick with your textbook. Read your primary sources. Bring things in, even to young students, because they'll be fascinated by it. So have them color and listen, or do a PowerPoint presentation that has pictures and that you can start to show a picture and say one or two sentences about the picture. Let me tell you about click this. Okay? And all of a sudden, you can start to learn to be a storyteller. At least for me, if I have a picture, then I can talk about it. And they're interested. You know, the students want to look at it. And they'll say, oh. And I'll say, if you look in the top left-hand corner, you will see, you know, whatever it is. And you can start to learn to tell stories by having some crutches like pictures or something to color while I tell you things. But I need the sort of situation where I can start when I want and stop when I want and not feel like the lecture was a real dud today. So learn to tell stories. Okay, let me look over, you know, what's most important for us to cover. Just a few things. One, yeah, maybe poetic knowledge would be the most helpful right now. There's this thing called poetic knowledge, and a guy named James Taylor, not the musician, wrote a book a number of years ago called Poetic Knowledge. And some of the chapters are pretty heavy duty, you know, the sorts of things where you'd read it and go, huh. Or at least I read it, and I thought, huh. But then there are a couple chapters that are really valuable for us as elementary school teachers. And he paints a really clear distinction between what could be called an encyclopedic understanding of the world versus an experiential understanding of the world, okay? And he uses Sissy Jupe, you know, Charles Dickens' character, Sissy Jupe, versus this this fat encyclopedic kid, and I forget his name. But there's the teacher's name is Gradgrind. You know, if you've heard of Gradgrind, is just kind of the he grinds his teachers into bits, and it's all about facts and memorization and just kind of brutal learning. Gradgrind asks his class to define a horse. And the little fat kid who knows everything because he's read an encyclopedia says, oh, you know, and stands up and rattles off this definition of a horse, you know, four-legged mammal, blah, 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 you know, all the stuff that we'd listen to and go, yeah, right. And it defined what a horse was. And then he said, very good. And then he had Sissy Jupe stand up and define a horse. And Sissy had grown up with horses. Okay, she knew how to groom them. She knew how to ride them. She knew all the intricacies, everything about a horse, you know, that you could know at the age where she was. And she loved them. And she was without words. Okay, and she couldn't define, you know, she couldn't define what this thing was. But she knew a million things about them. And the other kid had a mouthful of words to tell you about horses, but didn't know a thing about horses. And some of our temptation in the elementary school can be one, not the other, right? I mean, let's memorize everything, right? So that you could rattle it off and really not have any idea what in the world you're talking about. So having real experiences built into what you're doing, and I'll just give you one example that's pretty simple. For years, we would read through Exodus, and when the tabernacle was described, you know, and there's a number of chapters that describe how the tabernacle should be built and then how the tabernacle was built, and you read it, and as a teacher and as sixth graders, we'd go, oh, yeah. You know, and you just kind of go through all the parts of the tabernacle and all the different layers that were on top, and it's all this, you know, you could memorize it if you wanted. And if somebody said, stand up and define tabernacle, you could rattle off that stuff, but none of us had any understanding of what the thing was like. And finally, I decided, you know, we need to build tabernacles. When we read through Exodus, we need to build small tabernacles. And so I just cut some plywood out and cut little pieces and then different pieces of material for the layerings on top. And so as we would read through the chapters, we would create as we went. And by the time we were done, if somebody said, "What's a tabernacle?" the kids would say, "Do you have a piece of paper? Let me draw. Here's the Holy of Holies, and here's the most holy place. You know, here's where all the different furniture items are in each portion of the tabernacle, and outside you've got this and you've got this." You know, they had an understanding of it that was like this. You know, it was much more experiential, and they grasped what took place instead of rolling their eyes and wondering, why is this long, boring description in here and you have to read it twice? So just an encouragement to you, you know, as we think through rules and facts and skills and storytelling and all that sort of thing, make sure you build in activities where your kids are doing things as well. Dissecting pig hearts, you know, whatever it is, elk hearts. Building tabernacles, reenacting wars. Whatever you're studying, look at it and ask yourself, is there any way that I can bring this to life so that we're doing it? And we would actually have a story about it where it'd be fun to go home and tell your parents about what we did today in class. So that we avoid this, you know, this kind of the polarization of it's all just up here and we really don't know what in the world we're talking about as elementary students or teachers sometimes. Lo and behold. All right. Well, let's pray and then I'll let you go. Father in heaven, thank you again for the time that we've had. And we thank you for the calling that you've given to us as teachers. And I pray that you would make us equal to the task. Pray that you would use us to be faithful to love our students. Pray that we would be effective and winsome. And Father, we pray that we'd be a blessing to the parents that have their kids in our schools. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.